All right, good evening, everyone. All right. Well, good evening. That's it. Don't worry about the lights. There is PowerPoint. It's going to be very briefly, and I think it's better to have the lights on than to be able to see. I'll be reading what's up there. It's short, just kind of like an introduction. So if you can see it, great. If you can't, not really that important. I know when I was here to turn the lights off, it's a little bit dark. It's better to have the lights on. First off, I think my dad did, but just to reiterate, we bring the greetings from the Central Florida Unamended Ecclesia. I think most of us are here. I think half of us actually are here, and the other half are listening in. But it's been great to be here, and we welcome anyone who happens to be traveling through Central Florida, through Orlando, to stop by and see us. So with that, and also I'd like to thank the musical program. It was great, and it follows and ties in very nicely with what I have to say. So I know we planned that, and it was executed to perfection. So what we're going to talk about tonight is our mission statement, and this is really an overview of Matthew chapter 5, which we're all familiar with, the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. I think we're all very familiar with it. So we didn't necessarily need to read it, but it's good to have it open because we'll be making reference to the different sections and you can kind of peruse it as we talk about it. But first, before we get there, I want to talk about mission statements. This is, hopefully you might be making some connections. If not, hopefully we'll make it clear. A mission statement should include one or two strong, well-written sentences that talk about why a company exists, the value it brings to its customers, the core beliefs that drive its work, and what sets it apart from other companies or entities doing something similar. So that's the definition of a mission statement. So before we get at talking and discussing our mission statement, I want to do kind of a interactive bit here. I have some mission statements from the world at large, and we want to see if we can figure out what they belong to get our minds going, and I know there's kind of a side mission from that as well. So the first one, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. I probably could have left that last sentence out. So what is this mission statement of? Right, the United States of America. That's the preamble to the Constitution, which sets in order what the Founding Fathers wanted this nation to be. It's the mission statement of the United States. And, I think for better or for worse, or, more or less, we followed, or the United States has followed that line of thinking up until today. There has been some thinking about it, or some interpretation of it, but that's generally the way the United States is governed. All right, we'll take a next one. So this one is to help build a better world where every person is free to move and pursue their dreams. We believe in the power of creating a world with fewer obstacles and limits where people have the freedom to build a better life and pursue their dreams, to shorten the distance between where you are and where you want to go. What company, I'll give you a hint, it's a company, does this describe? You can speak up. Okay. General Motors? Close. Ford. Yeah, so this is a mission statement to the Ford company. So it's interesting, Ford builds cars for the most part, but their mission statement is more than just about we build, the best cars and trucks you can buy. This is Ford. The next one, we believe real change starts with conversation. Here, your voice matters. Come as you are, and together we'll do what's right, not what's easy, to serve the public conversation. Pardon? Twitter. Very good. That's the mission statement for Twitter. So when everybody's sending out their tweets and reading what everybody else is saying, that's the mission statement behind the company. All right? How about this one? To inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. With our partners, our coffee, and our customers at our core, we live these values, creating a culture of warmth and belonging where everyone is welcome. Starbucks. Yes, that's the Starbucks one. I actually had about a dozen of these, but I figured we'll cut it down So you get an idea of what some mission statements are. Part of this is just to get, you know, our brains thinking, but also, you know, the values that you see in here are what these companies represent. And so while you may think, you know, I'm just getting a cup of coffee, or I'm just, you know, letting someone know what I'm doing, these companies generally have quite a liberal view of what they're trying to push. So if you look, you know, here in Starbucks, you know, yeah, they just sell coffee, but look at that last line where everyone is welcome. If you look at Twitter, come as you are. It's interesting, I had one for Sephora. That's a beauty company. Very same idea. You know, you're all beautiful. Things to be careful, because while the companies may not be, you know, saying this directly as you come in every time, but this is where their money, their lobbying, you know, these are the values they're pushing from behind. So we need to be careful, you know, especially a lot of the media companies especially have, I don't want to say eye-opening, so hopefully, you know, this doesn't take anyone by surprise, but, you know, it's about what you would expect. So, you know, the point is just to be careful, and sometimes it makes sense to look into, you know, what the company you're supporting really is, you know, values. So that's actually it for the PowerPoint slide. So thanks everybody for participating, you know, in. So we will, you know, shut that down. And so we've seen some mission statements of the world and some of the companies in the world. Now we want to take a look from a scriptural standpoint to look at our mission statement. That's where Matthew chapter 5 comes in with the Sermon on the Mount. So essentially, the opening verses, and really we say Matthew chapter 5, is Jesus' mission statement to his disciples. Now this wasn't the first time Jesus ever taught, chronologically speaking, but it's likely one of the first major public addresses to a group Jesus gave as he began his ministry in earnest. And we know he gathered some disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they came and heard him. But as Jesus began to gain popularity among the people, the Sermon on the Mount was likely Jesus' first major exposition to the people at large. And as such, this really is the mission statement for what his ministry would be about. And so for us as his disciples, these are the things, and when we're baptized, we say, we agree, this is what we buy into. This is what we want to do. The message in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 provide a general outline of how the true behavior should behave. And the classes and exhortations we've listened to and have been presented this week have certainly instructed us and uplifted us in regard to God's plan and purpose. And all the classes have been very uplifting in that regards. And as the Bible school is winding down, I just hope to remind us of what Jesus, and by Jesus' exposition, what God expects of us, so that as we return to our day-to-day routine, we're reinvigorated to manifest the divine expectation. And also, you know, to remind us of why we've chosen to attend this Bible school, why we continue to behave in a manner, hopefully, that is acceptable in God's sight. So the entirety of the sermon extends over three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But we're going to focus on the first chapter, just Matthew chapter 5 tonight. And I found it was interesting as I was looking at it, this chapter is broken into 8 sections. Having to come to these sections, well, easily I looked at the paragraph markers in the chapter. Might be a little bit subjective, but it's interesting that there are 8 paragraphs, 8 sections of thought within this chapter, and I think it's interesting when we think of 8, we remember circumcision, a new beginning, you know, relating to a covenant with God. So all these things are, you might say, subconsciously, although it's definitely not subconscious, it's, you know, divinely inspired, into this first chapter. Much of the same way we look at the mission statements from companies at large, we see what they're pushing and some of their maybe subconscious messages they're trying to promote. The same thing is in the scripture. So if we can dig those out, that's excellent. So when we look at it, we're going to see that this first chapter is broken into 8 sections. The first one, we might consider the mission statement, or what true happiness is. That's famously known as the Beatitudes from the first 12 verses. The next section is verses 13 through 16, which also specify what our goal is, and that goal is to glorify God. After that, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus reminds us that our responsibilities haven't changed. And this is especially important, as you remember, he would be talking to almost exclusively a Jewish audience. So as he is going to start preaching something that would be considered new, his reminder is that it's really not new at all. This is just a continuation and a exposition of what Moses had taught that was delivered to him for God. So our responsibility haven't changed, and essentially righteousness, or especially righteousness, is required. Now, to facilitate in that message, how do we produce righteousness? He addresses a number of common and maybe easy and frequent vices that would be extant in the world. So he addresses hatred, how we overcome hatred, how we overcome lust, how we properly communicate, and how do we handle vengeance, which is essentially verses 21 through 42 cover these topics. And then finally, in the final verses, verses 43 through 48, there's a summary, really, and his exposition on divine perfection, which is summarized in loving your enemies. So that's going to be what we want to take a look at tonight. So starting at verse 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes. This is, like I said, really, this is Jesus' mission statement. This is the hook that Jesus would have given to get the people interested, or, you know, gain their attention as he started this discourse. And it starts with a provocative statement. And we remember what a mission statement is. It's something to get the interest, especially clearly written to express your intent. So it's interesting when we take a look at how Jesus begins this address. There's a number of statements. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This was Jesus' opening message to the people. And it's interesting, because when we look at it, the message isn't, "I'm going to change or fix the world." We know that will come, that will come. But the message is essentially, "I'm going to change you. I'm going to fix you." Jesus doesn't tell us in his opening discourse that if you follow me, all your problems will be solved. He doesn't tell us we won't have challenges. Instead, he tells us that we should reevaluate how we react when challenges come. When we face troubles, how do we react? This is a message that James would reiterate in his epistle. In James 5:11, he writes, "Behold, we count them happy," same word, blessed, "happy are they which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So instead of looking to avoid challenges, we're told to reevaluate how we perceive these challenges. That these aren't happening because you're necessarily a bad person, although maybe there are things that we need to change, but these are happening because we are different from the world. We are standing out. That's where we should be. And it's important to realize that the poor, for instance, aren't just those who are destitute. They may certainly be, you know, lacking of physical, you know, monetary assets. But it's the poor in spirit, those who esteem their brethren better than themselves. You can consider Philippians 2 verse 3. And it's the same for the other characteristics. The mourners aren't just sad people, but are those who look at the state of the world around them and mourn for the lack of you know, service to God. Our hope is the kingdom of God. The true happiness and fulfillment doesn't come in this life. It's not about trying to change our current station in life. but it's identifying that our hopes lie beyond the here and now. And when we realize that we have this great hope, then the issues we see, the challenges we face, are less. In Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. We look in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked beyond the here and now and saw the reward that would come for those that endured unto the end. So his first statement is, consider the challenges you face in your life. And consider that, you know, it's not happening because you made a mistake necessarily, but God is trying you. These events and these challenges that you face should show that you are different from the world around. And of course, the world is not going to like that. If you're different, they're not going to be happy. And that shows that distinction. And in that case, in those conditions, you are blessed. You are happy. So consider that. So with that statement, he continues and reminds us of our ultimate responsibility, which is to glorify God. This is found in verses 13 through 16. The second point in Jesus' message is that our religion cannot be hid, and our behavior should make it evident to all who see us that we serve God. Our works must be manifest for all to see. And he demonstrates this in two analogies. The first off is the disciple should be like salt. Like good salt, the disciple should preserve the commandments of God and through their righteous action, keep the world from putrefaction and destruction. Now, if a disciple fails in this task, if they choose not to behave that way, they are like bad salt or expired salt, which is only good to be cast out and be trampled on. And I heard that when it gets cold outside, you maybe put salt on the ground to keep it from freezing. It doesn't happen in Florida, so I've only heard about such thing. But, you know, when you look at that salt, you know, it's not good for anything else. You can't season it. You can't use it to store or preserve stuff. You just throw it away. And that's the only thing it's good for. So we must consider our actions. The other example and analogy that Jesus uses is the disciples should be like a city on a hill or a candle that's lit and stuck on a candlestick. A city on a hill is notable and can be easily seen for miles around as travelers would approach unto it. In the same way, a candle mounted on a candlestick illuminates its entire surrounding. If we had turned the lights up, like we have this light up here, and from where I was sitting, at a nice beam right into my eye. So, you know, you could see it really well in the darkness. And that's the same way we should be. We should be like that beam of light in a dark world. When people see us, they should see a reflection of God's actions. If we're not making a difference, if we're not standing out, then we're doing something wrong. And the ultimate action of this, and Christ tells us that our light shining, you know, the savoriness of our salt, we might say, is to bring glory to God. And Peter reminds us this as well in 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter tells us, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, you know, those who have no idea about the actual doctrine that we believe, by observing us, should see a difference. They should know that this person is different simply by the way that we act. Now, acting different and acting, you know, good is just the beginning. That's level one. Christ goes on to say in verses 17 through 20 that righteousness is expected, that our mindset should be to do the things that God expects of us, to be obedient to God's commandments, and that the Mosaic laws and institutions that were in practice today were not being replaced. The base requirements defined in the Mosaic law were still very much applicable to the disciple of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' teachings extended the Mosaic law. They did not replace it. Paul writes on this in Romans 7:12. He tells us that wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. There was still much to be gained from the obedience to the laws laid out in the Mosaic law. Additionally, Christ reminds us that it's the responsibility of all disciples not just a select few, to teach and execute the law. It says, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're in no way a true disciple. So it's each of our responsibility. And once again, Peter says something very similar, which we look in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16. We're told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We need to be a parent and doing that which is right in God's sight, so that anyone who asks us, we can tell them, and those that are looking see it readily. Now, to help us with this, Christ addresses some specific vices that were extant in his world and are very much extant and are very applicable to our world today. So, Jesus provides some example of how do we act righteously. And so he addresses hatred in verses 21 through 26, lust in verses 27 through 32, idle communication in verses 33 through 37, and vengeance in 38 through 42. I think if we consider those, each of these topics are very applicable to today's society. Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day and the religious leaders of today's society would likely wholeheartedly confirm the commandments such as thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery. However, their interpretations of the law had allowed for things like divorce and hatred to be perfectly acceptable in their society. Jesus' message, though, is it's not enough to only live by the letter of the law. For a disciple to be pleasing to God, they must look to address the core behaviors behind the sinful actions. We must address the problems and the issues in our life before they become problems. So we must address the issues before they become problems. Addressing hate, Jesus says, well, the law says, don't kill. That's in verse 21. Hopefully none of us have had it. None of us, I don't think, has killed anyone, right? Not too many people in the world today have killed someone. Probably more than before, but relatively speaking, a relative minor percentage of people have actually killed anyone. Generally not a problem in the world today. However, Jesus says it's not okay just to not kill. But in verse 22, he says, you shouldn't even hate. Don't hate your brother. And it doesn't end there. He says it also in verse 22 that you shouldn't even think poorly of your brethren, and we'll say that without good cause. So it's not okay not to kill. That's a given. But we should look, it's not killing that's the problem, but it's hatred. And where does that hatred stem from? It's because we don't esteem or we don't value our brethren. The same thing with adultery. Don't commit adultery. Now, as it says, there's probably more cases of adultery in the world than there was. It's probably more adulterers than murderers. But once again, Christ says, don't commit adultery, duh. But the core is don't lust after things. Don't lust after a woman or after a man. Because if you've done that, you've already started to go down that path in your life. So cut it off before it even has time to develop. And in regards to that, in the way we live our life, there should also be actions with us. When we come to bring a present to God, when we look to do something special for God, we need to reevaluate our life. God, Jesus tells us, doesn't necessarily desire monetary things. Now, under the law, and we know that under ecclesial working, monetary things are sometimes required for the working of an ecclesia, of a temple, etc. So in certain cases, the divine law specified gifts were to be brought. In those cases, they were required, but the true mindset to God wasn't the monetary thing, but he wanted obedience to his commands. Consider the example of Saul and Samuel when Saul offered that sacrifice. It was the right sacrifice, but it wasn't Saul that was the person to be done. And Samuel's message that God, wanted obedience more than sacrifice. And that sacrifice, which when offered normally would have brought pleasure or brought divine help, brought divine displeasure and a curse to Saul. So God doesn't necessarily want our things. He wants our hearts. And in regards to that, and kind of going down the same line, Jesus continues that, you know, the commandment is, you know, don't hold, you know, he tells us we shouldn't hold grudges, and that we should agree with our adversary or someone that we might have a quarrel with while we have the opportunity, even if it requires us to accept a disadvantage to ourselves. And the lesson from this is we must be ready to suffer loss, worldly loss, for spiritual gain. Just as one would choose to amputate a hand or a foot that is diseased that has gangrene in order to prevent that poison from spreading to the body and killing it. Now, if we knew that if we kept our foot, we would die, but if we cut it off, we would survive, we would make that choice. That is how we should evaluate sin in our body or sin in our mind. We must be ready to amputate the things in our life that will draw us away from God's service. Paul is an excellent example of this. Paul was someone from a natural standpoint at the beginning of his life, was a position of power. He was in high esteem with the religious authorities of the day. But for the service of Christ, he gave all this up. And recounting this, he tells the Philippians in his epistle to them in Philippians 3:8, says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That is the attitude we need to have. Must be willing to sacrifice anything if it means gaining Christ. And you look at Paul's example here. Paul lost a lot of things. And how did he mourn over it? Was he sad that he lost his position? He said, "No, I count that as refuse. It's worthless to me if by getting rid of it, I can gain Christ." That's a hard thing, but it's the mindset we must have. So when we consider lust and murder, you know, those are actions. But our righteousness needs to extend just behind or beyond just actions. And in verses 33 through 37, Christ also addresses proper communication. Now we're getting a little bit deeper into the person. We're getting outside of physical actions to things maybe more how we think, how we consider in our own mind. Christ's commandments here include but extend beyond our literal speech. When he talks about conversation, he's not just saying and just not talking about the words we speak, but also our entire manner of life. And just in a similar way to murder and adultery, Jesus extends the law and how we should consider it. Now, the law was that an individual would perform the oath they had made. They sworn to do anything, you know, in relation to, you know, they swear to the temple or whatnot. They were bound to perform that oath. Jesus' command is, well, really, we shouldn't swear at all. We shouldn't make these oaths at all. That's in verse 34. And really, his advice is we need to live simply and honestly. We look at verse 37. Let our conversation be simple. Our yes is yes, and our no are no. And he says anything that's beyond that comes of trouble. Pride is at the heart of many of these behaviors. And if we humble ourselves, if we remove the pride from us, we may be able to walk better in a pleasing manner to God. In Galatians 6:3, we read, "For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And in Romans 12, verses 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Be of the same mind toward or one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." If we're not trying to impress someone, if we're not trying to show how trustworthy we are, we don't need to make these grand oaths or these great promises. We need to set our heart to do them and perform them. It should be enough to say, "Yes, I will do this," or "No, I can't do it." And we must perform on those actions. When I was asked to speak at this, you know, I didn't have to take an oath that, "Yes, I swear, you know, on the Bible or on the unamended statement of faith or whatnot, that I will perform this." I said, "Yes, I'll give a class." Yes, I'll have, you know, the evening exhortation, and, you know, it's expected that I'm going to, you know, deliver upon that. And that needs to be the measure of trust that we have amongst each other. The final aspect and the action that Jesus addresses is regarding vengeance. Once again, Christ exhorts us that it's preferable for the disciple to deprive themselves in the here and now in order to secure salvation. Similar to the exhortation on murder and adultery, Jesus' direction on vengeance addressed the root cause of the issue. He exhorts us, you know, don't look to exact the full vengeance of the law. No, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was allowed under the law. Christ says, don't be like that. In fact, you should be generous when you have the opportunity and leave your cause in God's hands. And this is a concept Christ would elaborate on in the following chapters. If you look into Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, Christ expounds upon that on, you know, the care God has for his saints. So Christ's message is, don't worry about it. Leave your cause in God's hands. God will provide what we need. God looks after all of us and will take care of those things that we need. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, Solomon exhorts us, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3, 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And this concept of blessing your enemies instead of cursing them, instead of exacting the full vengeance of the law, leaving your cause unto the Lord, brings us to the final section in Matthew chapter 5, which is verses 43 through 48, which is a concept of divine perfection, which is summarized in loving your enemies. If we can exhibit this, if we can truly love our enemies, we show ourselves to be the children of our Father, as it said in verse 45, and perfect or complete in our character. The command to love thy neighbor is core to Jesus' commands. We can look in Matthew 22, 39, where Jesus associates this as a second of the two great commandments. We'll speak a little bit more on this in just a moment, but just keep that in mind, that loving your neighbor is one of the great commandments of the law. However, the implication of this command likely goes much further than what we would normally think. This Jesus' estimation and consideration of law is recorded in a number of places. And in the Luke account, Jesus' command of love your neighbor as yourself, as the second great command, was followed by the question of, who is my neighbor then? Which leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when we consider the outcome of the Good Samaritan, what was Jesus' message? Who was the neighbor to that Jewish man that was beaten? Well, it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, it wasn't the Pharisee, but it was a Samaritan that acted the part of the neighbor. And when you, in Jewish society at the time, that would be, you know, unheard of. You know, to claim that a Samaritan would be someone worthy of your attention. So when we consider that from a Jewish standpoint, you know, how extreme that position was, who your neighbor was, you know, we can probably make different analogies in our own life. You know, think about how extreme that message is. You know, in our lives, you know, the classes of individuals have changed, but there's still, I think, in our mind, we need to be open that our neighbor to whom we should love and extend compassion to extends beyond what we may feel initially comfortable in doing. That's something we have to develop. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, Paul writes to us, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And here's the important part. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in addition to, you know, who we provide our love to, this chapter, or these set of verses also shows to the extent that we need to go where Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, you know, that doesn't mean you just give it your all until you're frustrated and it's okay to give up. You know, the interpretation of that is, it's our responsibility not to fight back. Now, there's going to be some people that want to fight, that are going to take the battle to you. You can't control their actions, but as far as the actions of you, you suffer. If it's loss, you suffer loss. You know, if it's, you know, whatever it is, you take it. You commit your cause to God. God will provide the things you need. He will recompense you as he sees fit. It's a hard thing. It goes contrary to everything our society tells us, and really everything our nature tells us. But that's our responsibility, is to manifest the divine, not the fleshly. This concept also is given special import by the teachings we read in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he writes, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So when we consider this, you know, this exhortation that if we can't love our brother, we can't love our neighbor, how can we love God? It's truly, you know, something for us to consider and think about in our lives. So how we treat our brother, both literal, so our natural brethren, our ecclesial brethren, and our figurative brethren, all act as a true indicator of how we love God. Now, the fullness of this and the extension of this is related to us in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 2 and then verse 9 and 10, where we are instructed to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. These verses indicate that the command is to do good and to manifest a divine character to all men. It's not limited. We have a special expectation that we will do this to our brethren and sisters, but the command is not limited to them only. In fact, the more we realize and appreciate the patience and care God has for us, the more we should be reciprocating this in our natural life. Now, as just a final thought, as we begin to, you know, wrap everything up tonight, the actions that Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 5, are the most of the statements given are not so much on what we should do, but how we should think. Now, actions are implicit in those commands. How we consider something should relay itself in actions. But Christ's message to us is to consider the way you think. Consider the way you think the law should be interpreted. Are you really living up to that expectation? If we were to summarize the overall expectation of the Sermon on the Mount, which would be essentially to summarize Christ's expectation of us, we only need to look at Matthew 22, verses 32, or 34 through 40, which is, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked of him a question, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And to these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So if we summarize what our action should be, it's in these two commands. Now the law of Moses is summarized in Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with those as well. Now the interesting part of those Ten Commandments, the majority of those are, Thou shalt not. Don't do this, don't do that. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't commit adultery. You don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. And in fact, there's only two you shoulds. Anybody in my class remember what the two you shoulds should be? You shall? We talk about it. I see how the heads pop up. Well, one of them is honor your father and your mother, and the other one is honor the Sabbath day. Those are the two commandments that we shall, you should do. So the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, don't do stuff. But if you look at the law of Christ, as summarized here, it's two commandments, and it's you shall do these. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Do that. and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that. This results in a change of perspective. So this is kind of me talking here. I think this results in a change of perspective. The focus is not, how do I not sin? How do I prevent from doing these things? But more, how do I do good? How do I manifest the divine character? These objectives are not mutually exclusive. But in many ways, sin prevention, how do I not sin, is a very introspective activity. You look inwards. You focus on myself and think, what am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? On the other hand, seeking to do good is an outward focus. How can I do good? What are my opportunities to let my light shine? Now, once again, it should be understood that sin prevention is an absolutely essential part of our responsibilities. Remember Paul's exhortation in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? However, it's more than just a checklist of things to do or not to do. Its outcome is a careful consideration of how we think and what actions are born of our thoughts. That's what we need to be doing. The expected application of this is revealed in Philippians, and this will be essentially our concluding thoughts for today. We look at Philippians chapter 2, we look at verses 1 through 5, and then verses 15 through 16. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each other esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And skipping down to verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So as this Bible school begins to wind down and conclude, you know, let's continue to remember the lessons that we've heard in the classes and our exhortations. Remember why we decided to be baptized, what the Word of God means to us, why we are doing this. And hopefully these lessons will help develop the mindset, the diligence, the strength, and the perseverance required to be accounted as those who are blameless at the judgment seat and found acceptable to enter the joy of our Lord. And thank you.